From the scripture that was read this morning, my text is found in the 11th verse. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, and this question, what manner of person ought you to be? And from that text, I want to speak to the four of you who are here this morning. Now, I haven't singled out four individuals. This is my first visit to the campus of Asbury Theological Seminary, and I wouldn't presume to pick out the four who need this most. But I want to speak to the four of each of you who is here this morning. Because for everyone who is present, there's more than one person represented. There's one, two, perhaps three, or even four people represented by each one of us. Now let me show you what I mean by that. First of all, for each of us that is here, there is the first person, that is the person that we see ourselves to be, the person that I think that I am, the person that you think that you are. The first person in your life is you, so far as you are concerned. And that is what we call self-image. Now, self-image has gotten a lot of play recently. It is really in favor. A lot of people are talking about self-image, and it's good to have a good self-image, to know who we are, to really be able to relate to others on the basis of accepting and knowing ourselves. But the problem with a lot of people today is that their self-image is out of touch with reality. They really do not have a good or a proper self-image. There are those people, of course, whose self-image is too small. They're always depreciating themselves. They suffer from a severe inferiority complex. They're always putting themselves down, have no confidence in their abilities or in their gifts or graces or anything that they can do. They are people that I have come to call a people with a grasshopper complex. Now, this is not original with me. If anybody claims originality for it, you point them back to Numbers, the 13th chapter, because that's where it came from. You remember, Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt's bondage and across the Red Sea and across the Sinai, and they approached the Jordan River, approaching the Promised Land for the very first time. And as they drew near, Moses decided to send spies into the land to look it over, to see what was out there before them. And so he picked 12 spies, one from each of the tribes of Israel. Caleb and Joshua were two of them. You know this story. Caleb and Joshua and the other 10 spies went in, and they looked over the Promised Land, and they came back with their report. Caleb and Joshua reported first. They said, it's a great land. It's a fantastic place. Why, they said, it's a land that flows with milk and honey. The grapes of Eshcol are so large, it takes two men to carry one bunch of grapes. And you perhaps have seen the pictures or the statues of two men with a pole between them across their shoulders carrying the grapes of Eshcol. They said, this land flows with milk and honey, and we are well able to go up and to possess it. You see, they had a positive, optimistic faith in God and a belief in who they were as God's children. But then they heard the majority report, called the evil report, the report of the 10 spies. And they came along and they said, oh, it's a good land, all right. We saw all of the things that Caleb and Joshua talked about. We saw the milk and honey. We saw the grapes of Eshcol. We saw all of these wonderful things. But, they said, we saw something else in the land. We saw giants in the land. And the last verse of Numbers chapter 13 says, we saw giants in the land, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And so were we in our own sight. And you see, that generation never did possess the Promised Land. They bleached their bones in the wilderness, as you well know. They could not claim God's promise. Why? Because grasshoppers can't beat giants. And when they looked at themselves as grasshoppers, the giants looked at them as grasshoppers, and they were defeated. And every church that I have ever been acquainted with, and every place I've ever gone to preach, and I presume that it would be true here, there are always grasshoppers around. Now, I don't mean the little creatures that hop out in the fields, but I mean those people who always see themselves as grasshoppers. You know, they're the people who are saying, well, I can't do that. Well, that's too much. That's too big a job for me. Who do you think I am? What? I can't do a thing like that. Why? I don't amount to anything. I'm just a grasshopper. Not a very good self-image, is it? And it is not in keeping with who we are as the children of God. But there are a lot of other people whose self-image is out of touch with reality, too. And their problem is not that they think too little of themselves. And there are probably a few of those around, too. Their self-image is stretched all out of proportion. I remember a number of years ago when our daughter was still at home, We bought a full-length mirror to put in her room, and we brought it home, and I went to her bedroom, and I said, "Now, Beth, where would you like me to put this mirror? You want it on the wall or on the door or the closet? Where would you like it?" And she said, "Well, I'm not sure, Dad. I don't know where I want it right now." And I said, "Well, I'll put it here, and when you decide where you want it, I'll mount it for you." And so I put it on the floor and leaned it against the wall. And to be sure that it had good balance, I pulled the bottom out and tilted it back against the wall so that it wouldn't fall over. Well, 2 years later, I mounted that mirror for her. Now, there are a couple of reasons why it took me 2 years to do that. One is because I believe, and I hope you men who are here will agree with me on this, I believe that 2 years is just about the right length of time to get at some of those jobs around the house. One lady came to me and said, "Brother Wilson, I waited for 30 years for new steps on my back porch." I said, "Lady, if you did without them for 30 years, you don't even need them." But 2 years is about right. But there's another reason why it took me 2 years to do it. You see, my wife and I were going out that night, and I had a three-piece pinstripe suit. They told me that it was banker's gray. It was really a good-looking suit. Three-piece pinstripe gray suit, and I bought a maroon polka-dotted tie to go with it. And I got all dressed up to take my wife out, and I thought I looked pretty good in that suit. And then it occurred to me I could see how good I looked because we had that full-length mirror in Beth's room. So I went and stood in front of it and admired myself. I want to ask you something. Have you ever looked at yourself in a full-length mirror that's tilted away from you? You'll never straighten it up. Because you see, the tilt of the mirror kind of stretches things out. I looked like I was 7 feet tall. My legs were that long. And I looked at that stretched-out image, and I said, "Now that's me." But you can see this morning that that is not me. And there are some people who have a stretched-out image of themselves. You know, the Bible cautions us in Romans against thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We're not to put ourselves down. We don't need to depreciate ourselves, but neither should we be conceited. We are to think soberly, in other words, to have a right image of ourselves as who we are as children of God. So there is the first person in your life. It is the person that you see yourself to be. But that being the first person, there's a second person in your life. And the second person is that individual that others see you to be. How many times do you think that anyone sees you exactly as you see yourself? Probably never. We have one image of ourselves. Everyone else has a different image of us. I remember a number of years ago when we moved from pastoring in Michigan, we moved to Indiana, when I became the full-time director for the Wesleyan Hour. And my wife decided, we had about an acre and three quarters around our house, and we had quite a few trees, but they all lost their leaves in the wintertime, and my wife wanted some evergreens, and so she ordered from the state of Indiana 100 pine trees to plant in our property. I think we got 100 trees for $10, a pretty good bargain. And so they called us and told us that our trees were in, and we drove to pick them up. And all of the while, driving to get these trees, my wife kept saying, "Now, how are we going to get 100 pine trees home? Shouldn't we have a trailer, or shouldn't we have brought something else? Can we get them all in the trunk? What are we going to do with 100 pine trees?" And I said, "Well, don't worry about it. I think we'll do it all right." So we arrived, and I said to the man, "You have 100 pine trees for us?" He said, "Yes, we have." And immediately my wife said to him, "Now, how are we going to get these pine trees home? We don't have anything but the car." He said, "You think we can get them in the car all right?" And he chuckled. He said, "Oh, lady, I don't think you have any problem. There they are right there." And there were two little bundles about that big around. You see, they were tiny baby seedling pine trees. Then my wife started saying, "Oh, I'm so embarrassed." She said, "All the way in here, I've been fussing about that, and I've worried about it and been concerned about it, and I'm really embarrassed to think that I didn't understand." "Oh, lady, don't be embarrassed," he said. He said, "Look at that man over there. He brought a tractor trailer truck to get his." And so we took these baby pine trees home and planted them around our property. Now, one of the things we wanted to do with them was, on the west side of our property, we had a stretch of lawn from our driveway to our neighbor's yard that was perhaps as wide as half of this chapel, something like that. And we wanted to plant a double row of pine trees down along that west side of the property as kind of a windbreak. Now, at that time, I was cutting my lawn with a little push mower, and my neighbor was cutting his lawn with a riding tractor with a 48-inch mowing deck under it. So when he cut his grass, he didn't stop at that imaginary blade of grass between my lawn and his, but he would just come right over, run down the side of my driveway, and about two sweeps up and down through there, he'd have that section of lawn mowed for me. And I didn't have to bother with it. But you see, that is the section of lawn where I wanted to plant my baby pine trees, a double row. And I did. After I got my trees planted, I looked out one day, and my neighbor's wife was driving the tractor. Now, you ladies will have to forgive me. I'm not a chauvinist at all, not in any way, and I only preach the Bible. And the Bible says there are only limited circumstances under which a woman should be allowed to drive. Now, that's true. Acts 27:15 says the wind was contrary, and when we could do nothing else, we let her drive. If you can do anything else, don't let her drive. One lady got the best of me on that. She said, you know what that means, Norman? I said, what? She said, it means when the men can't handle it, turn it over to the women. We'll get it done. Well, I looked out. My neighbor's wife was driving the tractor. And I can, in my mind's eye, I can see her yet. And she's driving along, and she's got a smile on her face, and she's thinking to herself, I'm such a wonderful person, and I'm so thoughtful and kind and considerate, and I'm just a great individual, and the Wilsons are so lucky to have me as their neighbor, and to think that I'm so considerate of them. But you know something? My opinion of her did not match her opinion of herself as I watched her cutting off my baby pine trees down through that realm. How often does anyone's opinion of you match your opinion of yourself? Probably never. It's like the man who weighed himself on one of those scales, you know, you put in a coin and you get a card which gives you weight and it says something about you. And he read the card and he smiled as he stepped off the scale and handed it to his wife and as though he was saying, there, girl, look at that. And she looked at the card and read it. It said, you are handsome, debonair, and wealthy. And she said, it got your weight wrong too. And so there are at least two people in your life. There is the person you think that you are, and there is the person that others think that you are. But there's a third person. The third person in your life, if the first person is that person you think you are, and the second person is that individual that others think you are, the third person is the person that God knows you really are. You remember back in 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter, God told Samuel to go down to Bethlehem to the household of Jesse, and there he would show him who should be anointed as the new king of Israel. Saul had disobeyed God, he's been rejected. He said, I'm going to anoint a new king. You go down to Jesse's house, and I'll show you who to anoint. And so Samuel went to the household of Jesse and asked to see his sons. And as would have been done in that day, in fact, would still be done in that culture, the oldest son, Eliab, was brought out first. And as Eliab came walking out in front of Samuel, Samuel was impressed. He was a good-looking young man, fine stature, good physique. And Samuel probably remembered the first time that he saw Saul. You remember the physical description of Saul? He stood head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. And so when Samuel saw Eliab, he was impressed by what he saw. He was a good-looking young man of stature. And he thought, surely this is God's anointed. But God said, no, not him. He passed him up. So the second son, Abinadab, came out. And again, Samuel was impressed. And again, God said no. The third son, Shammah, was brought out. And again, Samuel thought, not as big as Eliab and not as tall as Abinadab, but he's a good-looking young man. Perhaps this is the one. And God said no. And it says, the seven sons of Jesse came, and God said no to each of them. Then Samuel said, do you have any other sons? And they said, well, we have the youngest one, the little boy. He said, where is he? Well, he's out feeding the sheep. Send for him, he said. I will not sit down, and I will not eat until I have seen all of your sons. And so they ran out to the sheepfold, and they got the youngest son, and they sent him in. And when he came before Samuel, the littlest boy, the youngest one, not very big and not as impressive as the others perhaps, but then God said, this is he. And David was anointed king of Israel. And then God said something to Samuel, and through Samuel says the same thing to each of us this morning. God said to Samuel, when you saw Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah and these other sons, and you were impressed with their physique and the stature and the countenance and their looks, God said, man looks on the outward appearance. And that's all we have to look at, isn't it? About all we can tell about one another is what we can see. Man looks on the outward appearance, and by what we see, we form opinions and make judgments about people because we are impressed with what we see. And on the basis of that, we're able to make people think of us what we want them to think. Some people, every Sunday morning, they carry their big Bible and they make their way out of the house and get the family in the car and make their way to church. And the neighbor is on his way out to get the Sunday morning paper. And every Sunday morning when he goes to pick up his paper, he sees them carrying their big Bible, putting the family in the car, and going to church, and the neighbor is impressed. Boy, my neighbor's religious. He tells the folks at work. I live next to some kind of a religious guy. I mean, you should see them every Sunday morning. They all carry Bibles. They all go to church every Sunday. I'm impressed with their religion. And by that, we can make people think of us good things. We can act just like we know that we ought to act. We can go to church and act like church people are supposed to act. We can come to seminary and act like seminary students are supposed to be. And the professors will say, oh, well, I've got so-and-so in my class. He's quite a fine young man. He's really, I'm impressed with him. Or she's an outstanding young lady. We can impress people by what we allow them to see of us. Because that's all we can do, is look on the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance. But, God said to Samuel, but God says to you and to me, God looks at the heart. He pierces through all of those pretenses and those facades that we build up and all of that exterior that we put on ourselves to impress others. And God pierces through all of that and gets to the very heart of every individual. And God knows who you really are. And so there are three people in your life. The person that you think that you are, the person others think that you are, there is the person that God knows you really are. But there is a fourth. And the fourth person is the one that the Apostle Peter says that we ought to consider this morning. Now, I don't mean to frighten you at all, but all of that was by way of introduction. And the introduction brings us to the fourth person that the Apostle Peter says is the person we ought to consider. Do you notice the question of the text? It is not, what kind of a person are you? God knows what you are. It is not, what kind of a person do other people think that you are? Reputation doesn't count at this point. It is not even, what kind of a person would you like to be? Not a matter of personal ambition. But the question is, what kind of a person ought you to be? What kind of a person should you be? What kind of a person should I be? Now, the Apostle Peter not only asks the question, but he answers it. I don't know about you, but when I was in school, I liked open book exams the best. You know, when the professor said, here's the question, and there's the text, you can look it up and find it. I could do better on those than when I had to pull them out of my head. I remember, again, when we moved to Indiana, it was necessary at that point in time, when we moved from Michigan to Indiana, to take the written portion of the driver's test in order to get our Indiana driver's license. My wife and I were at the motor vehicle office one day, and I guess we were changing plates or something, and the man said, do you have your driver's license yet? And I said, no. He said, why don't you take the test and see if you can get your license? And so he gave us, this was before they had it on computer, he gave us a sheet of paper about the size of the bulletin, which was the written test. And across the top of that sheet of paper, there were pictures of road signs, just the shape of the signs. And the first question was, identify each of these signs as to what it means. You know, the stop sign, yield sign, and all of that sort of thing. And then the warning was, every sign must be correct. If you miss one, you fail the exam. Well, we took this paper, and they had some school-type desks over in the corner, and we went over and sat down there, and we finished this exam. I finished first, and I brought mine up to the man and gave it to him, and to my great relief, I passed. Now, I was relieved of her test, because that meant I got my driver's license. In a little while, my wife brought her test up to the man, and he was standing behind the counter. When she handed it to him, he held it out like this and looked at it, and he said to her, wouldn't you like to change one of those road signs? She said, yes, I would, and she grabbed the paper out of his hand real fast. Now, he said, remember, only change one because there's only one that's wrong. In other words, don't transpose any of them. There's just one that's wrong. You've got to figure out which one is wrong. So she stood there, and she looked at that paper, and she studied it a bit, and she couldn't figure out which one was wrong. And so she went back over where she'd been working and sat down at this desk and began to study and think about that, and she puzzled over it. And I guess she got a bit exasperated because she put her elbow on the desk and her chin in her hand like that, and when she did, it forced her to look up. And would you believe that on the wall right in front of where we were sitting, there was a huge poster with all of the road signs on it? Everyone was there. Now, immediately, she had a problem. The wrong answer was here, the right answer was there, and the inspector and I were over here watching her. And she started looking down and up and back and forth. And he said, "That's right, it's up there. You just keep looking long enough and you'll find it." Here is the question. What kind of person ought you to be? And some people would say, "Well, I don't know. I don't know what is expected of me." Some people would even say, "God isn't fair. God has expectations and standards for me, and God is going to judge me on the basis of something that I don't know anything about." No. No one can say that. Because Peter not only asks the question, what kind of a person ought you to be, he answers it in holy conduct and godliness. And in verse 14, he says, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. What kind of a person ought you to be? You ought to be holy. We are called to be holy people. Be ye holy, for I am holy, God says. We are called unto holiness. The people of God are to be a holy people. In all of our conduct, all of the time. You see, the problem with a lot of Christians today is they only think of being holy at certain times and under certain circumstances. There are a lot of people who think of being holy only when it's time to go to church. Back in the early days in our country, men used to have what they called a Sunday go-to-meeting church, or suit. A Sunday go-to-meeting suit. Man would get married, he'd buy a blue serge suit, and he'd keep that suit as long as he could. And any time he had to get dressed up, he'd put on his Sunday go-to-meeting suit. That's what he went to church in. If somebody got married, he'd go to their wedding in it. If somebody got buried, he'd go to their funeral in it. If he kept it long enough and kept his size long enough, when he died, he'd get buried in it. It was what they put on him to make him look good every time. And there are a lot of people who have holiness like a Sunday go-to-meeting suit. It's what you put on Sunday morning to look good when you go to church. If the people who saw some of our church members Monday through Friday at work saw them at Sunday, they'd never recognize them in that beautiful, holy suit. If some of the people at school where our kids go to high school Monday through Friday saw them in Sunday school class on Sunday, they'd never recognize them dressed in their holy suit. If some people out across the countryside where you work saw you in chapel or in seminary class, would they recognize you when you've put on your holy suit? You see, some people think only to be holy at certain times and under certain circumstances. There are certain motivations to be holy. One of the motivations I've noticed, especially I noticed when I was pastor, one of the motivations for holiness was the coming of the preacher. Whenever the preacher came around, people had to be holy. It's amazing the influence the pastor could have on conversations and conduct. I remember a number of years ago when I was pastoring, a friend of mine invited me to go hunting with him in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Now, immediately having said that, I probably had better stop and make an explanation. I've discovered there are a lot of people that don't like hunters, and there are people who especially don't like preachers that hunt. And if you happen to be one of those people that don't like hunters or don't like preachers that hunt, you could turn me off faster than turning off the radio, and I get turned off enough on the radio. And so I want to give a word of explanation for you, because I'm almost through, and I do want you to hear the last couple of minutes of this message. Most of the people who don't like hunters fall into one of two categories. Many of them are ecologists, and ecology is important. It is necessary that we take care of the earth that God has given us. But there are those people who are very concerned about, and they say, "Oh, don't you know that you hunters upset the balance of nature? You're supposed to let nature take care of itself in these things." Then there are other people, those are the people who get very teary-eyed, and they say, "Oh, you big meanie, how could you hurt those beautiful little creatures out there in the woods?" Well, if you happen to be one or the other of those, I would like to give you a word of explanation so that you might listen to the last couple of minutes of this message. So will you hear my explanation? Are you listening? Will you hear this? Let me explain to you that when I go hunting, it does absolutely nothing to upset the balance of nature. Nothing at all. All those beautiful little creatures that are in the woods when I get there, they're all there when I leave. They don't even know I came. At least I don't know where they are. So don't let that bother you, okay? But anyway, we drove up to the Upper Peninsula. We were riding in his truck. And as we stopped, another truck pulled in alongside of us. My friend got out of the driver's side, and the other driver got out, and I got out of the passenger side and walked around the back of the truck. And as I walked around, I overheard a conversation that went something like this. The other man said to my friend, "Say, don't I know you?" And my friend said, "Well, I don't know, maybe you do." He said, "You're from down the lower part of the state somewhere." My friend said, "Yes, I'm from Owasso." "Yes," he said, "I remember you. I was up here last year and met you." My friend said, "Yes, I remember that. I remember meeting you last year." And then this man started chuckling, a kind of a evil kind of chuckle. You know? He said, "You're the guy, all right." He said, "Just when I got cussing like a sailor, you brought that preacher up to me." And just then I walked around the back of the truck. And my friend said, "Well, yes, I got my preacher friend with me again. Here he is now." And you should have seen that fellow. He's a great big guy, about 6'4", weighs 250 pounds. He put up his little paddy and waved and said, "Oh, hi, preacher. You've never seen anybody get sanctified so fast in your life. I mean, whatever cussing like a sailor was, he wasn't doing it anymore. He started talking about motherhood and apple pie and Sunday school class and every good thing he could think about. Why? Because the preacher is here. Everybody knows that when the preacher comes, you've got to be holy." But that's the wrong motivation. That's not the motivation the Apostle Peter said should prompt us to holiness. He said the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. The elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. The world and everything in it is going to be burned up. Now, seeing that you know this, you are the people who know these things, you ought to consider what kind of person you ought to be. You see, it is not the coming of the preacher. It's not going to church. It is hurrying toward the day of Christ that ought to motivate holy living. More than once as a pastor, and I never did this intentionally, it was never my purpose to embarrass anyone or to put anybody on the spot. I never did it with any malice or forethought or intention. But more than once as a pastor, I showed up where one of the members of my church was, and I was totally unexpected. Maybe at work, and they had never seen me at their place of work before. Maybe at school, and they really didn't expect to see their pastor in the hallways of the high school, or wherever it might have been. It happened several times. But I showed up suddenly and unexpectedly and saw one of the members of my church, or at least an attendant of my church, doing something that they knew was wrong. And all of a sudden they go, oh, Pastor. Oh, I guess this time you've caught me. Oh, I'm so embarrassed. Oh, would you, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? I shouldn't, Now, I never did that intentionally to embarrass anyone. But when that happened, I would think to myself, if the presence of the pastor embarrasses you, how are you going to stand before God and give an account for what you're doing? It isn't the coming of the pastor that ought to motivate you to holiness. It is that we are hurrying toward the day of Christ. You are the people who know what is coming. You are the people who know what's going to be happening in this world. You are the people who know something of the plans of God for the ages to come. What kind of a person ought you to be? You ought to be holy. All of your conduct. You ought to be spotless. You ought to be blameless. You ought to be living the kind of life that you know is acceptable to God. What kind of a person ought you to be? Here from Indianapolis to tell you what kind of a person you ought to be. I think everyone here who is old enough and sensible enough to know what I'm talking about knows the answer to that question. You're at seminary, you're studying for some phase of ministry. What kind of a person should a seminary student be? You ought to be holy. Not when you get out of seminary and get a church and have to preach to other people. While you're studying, you ought to be holy. You're married. You have a spouse, a wife. You have a husband. You know what kind of a wife you ought to be. You know what kind of a husband you ought to be. You're a member of a church somewhere. What kind of a church member should you be? You work somewhere. What kind of an employee should you be? You're a father? You're a mother? What kind of a parent ought you to be? You ought to be holy. You ought to be spotless. You ought to be blameless. All the time. I don't need to tell you what you ought to be. You know what you ought to be. I'm sent of God to ask you this morning, are you? Are you the person you know and God knows you ought to be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us your word. You have spoken to us through the truth. Help us to examine ourselves this morning, not to look across the aisle, not to look at the person in front of us or behind us, but, O God, by the light of your word and with the help of the Holy Spirit, help us to look deep within, to get beyond all of the facades and all of the pretenses, and to get deep within ourselves to the person that you know that we really are, and help us to be the person that you know we ought to be. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.